Hello, everyone, and welcome to The Cross and the Crescent, the radio show of Acts 17 Apologetics Ministries, where we discuss the phenomenon of Islam and the Christian response. My name is Nabil Qureshi.
And I'm David Wood. Today, Nabil and I are going to be talking about a very important topic in the media, the Rivka Berry case. If you've been following that case, Rivka Berry is an Ohio teen who grew up as a Muslim and left Islam, converted to Christianity. And now she is in Florida, where she fled from her parents, whom, according to her, threatened her with death, with an honor killing for leaving Islam. Now, this is a topic that is especially important to Nabil and me. Nabil is an apostate. He grew up as a Muslim as well and left Islam, converted to Christianity. And so does Islam call for the killing of apostates? If Islam does command that apostates must be killed, well, that certainly affects Nabil's life, and as his best friend, that certainly affects my life as well. So we're going to look at whether Islam calls for the killing of apostates, and we're going to look at this in the context of the Rivka Berry case.
Now, Rivka Berry is a 17-year-old Sri Lankan girl who has immigrated to the United States. She came to Christ, in other words, she became Christian while she lived here approximately 3 to 4 years ago. However, she didn't share this information with her family. She felt kind of scared to do that, wondering how her family would react. Now, I can relate to that. When I became a Christian, I was hesitant to share my conversion with my family. And so I understand where she's coming from. Now, after a while, through social networks such as Facebook and things that people had said, her family did come to find out about her conversion. And her father said, "You are dead to me," and he also threatened her, saying, "I will kill you." In response to this, Rivka fled from her family in Ohio, went to Florida, where she sought refuge with Christians, and since then, this case has become a media phenomenon.
Interestingly, the media is on the side of the parents, overwhelmingly. There are a few news agencies that are a bit more balanced and objective, but Overwhelmingly, the media are supporting Rivka's parents. So there, if you really follow the version of events that we find in some of the newspapers and magazines, what we find is that, according to this, Rivka has been sort of brainwashed by Christians into thinking that Islam is violent or that Islam calls for the deaths of apostates. The parents, according to the media, are these very, very nice people who would never hurt anyone. The mosque that the family attends does not call for anything as radical as killing apostates. And Islam in general is peaceful and would never promote anything like this. So this is the version of events we find in the media for the most part, and Muslim spokespersons are presenting a similar picture. Organizations like CARE, the Council on American-Islamic Relations, they're presenting a view of Islam that promotes religious tolerance, promotes freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and so on. And so according to this view, Rivka is in no danger. She's not in any danger from the Muslim community, from her mosque, from her parents. It's Christians who have brainwashed her and convinced her and misrepresented Islam, and this is the origin of this entire problem. And so according to the media and Muslim spokespersons, Rivka needs to be given back to her family.
Now, what we're going to do today is see whether that's actually true. Is the media correct in saying that this is all made-up stuff, that no one is calling for her death, or is the media incorrect because it simply has not assessed the Islamic doctrines about apostasy? So we're going to look at this information from the perspective of history and Islamic theology. Does Islam call for the death of apostates?
Now, if you ask the media what Islam teaches, it certainly doesn't call for the deaths of apostates. Now, I know what the Muslim sources say on this issue, and Nabil knows what the Muslim sources say on this issue. And to anyone who's actually studied the Muslim sources, we have to ask, why does the media continue to claim that Islam does not call for the killing of those who leave Islam? And I think there are three main reasons. One, here in the West, the Muslim leaders have done an outstanding job of intimidating the mainstream media. If you quote the Muslim sources on a given issue showing that Muhammad commanded his followers to fight Christians and Jews, or that Muhammad commanded his followers to kill apostates, If you point these facts out, you're immediately accused of being an Islamophobe or a hate monger or a racist against Arabs. And no one wants this. No one wants to be labeled as a spreader of hate or an inciter of religious hatred. And so it's very difficult for people in the mainstream media to point out some facts about Islam. Two, here in the West, we believe in freedom of religion. We're raised all our lives to believe that whatever religion you choose, that's up to you. That's between you and God. So what's the problem? And I think many of us are convinced that religions must teach this as well. So Christianity must teach this, and Judaism must teach this, and Islam must teach the same thing, namely that if you choose a different religion, that's up to you. And if that's different from my religion, well, you're completely free to do this. It's no business of mine to go and force you to agree with my position. And three, what we see often in the media is that the reporter will go to a Muslim or a leader of a mosque and say, does Islam command that apostates should be killed? And the imam, the mosque leader, will say, no, of course not. We don't believe that. So who is a reporter going to believe? Is he going to believe someone like me who says that Islam calls for the deaths of apostates? Or is the reporter going to believe a Muslim religious leader who says, no, that's not what we teach at all? Well, of course the reporter is going to believe the Muslim and not me and think that I'm somehow making something up. Now, if this is the case, if Islam doesn't call for this, if the media is right, and if Muslim spokespersons in the West are right when they say that Islam doesn't call for violence against apostates, why are Muslims like Rifka so terrified of converting to Christianity? And after they've converted, after they've become Christians, why are they so frightened at the thought of telling their parents? Rifka kept her conversion a secret for years. She didn't tell her family because she was that frightened. If Islam really is peaceful, why are they so frightened? I'll tell you, I'm a former atheist. I converted to Christianity from atheism. I was not scared of telling my family. I was not scared of telling my friends. I'm not terrified of anyone who knows that I left atheism and became a Christian. There's no worry for me. So why are Muslims like Rifka scared to convert and, after they've converted, terrified of telling their parents?
Well, unlike David, I was converting from Islam, and I know exactly why one would be hesitant to become a Christian and to let people know about it. When I was becoming a Christian, there were three things that were really keeping me from wholeheartedly embracing Christianity, as far as things that would keep me before even looking at the evidence. One was how my family and social support would react once they found out that I had become a Christian. Now, in Islamic society, especially in my culture, a family is extremely important, and your social support is extremely important. And to say, hey, I have become a Christian, is tantamount to saying, I am leaving all of you, I'm turning my back on all of you, and in fact, I am betraying all of you. So in that social construct, when we go out and we say to people, hey, I'm becoming a Christian, we're faced with being ostracized, we're faced with losing all the people we've ever loved. And this is significant enough, even if there were no consequences, just being faced with the option of having to turn your back against anyone you've ever loved is really, really difficult. The second thing that keeps a person from being able to even consider Christianity while they're Muslim is the concept of shirk. In Islam, if you commit shirk, you're committing the only unforgivable sin. And what shirk is ascribing partners with God or saying someone other than Allah is God. In other words, if you were to say Jesus is divine or Jesus is God, then you're committing shirk. Now, from a Muslim perspective, if one is thinking about accepting Christianity and they're wrong, then one is committing shirk and they will never be forgiven by God. So this is a second thing that really keeps someone from being able to accept Christianity while they're Muslim. In fact, it keeps them from even really being able to consider Christianity as an option. And finally, the last thing that kept me from really being able to consider Christianity was the punishment of apostasy. Now, while I was Muslim, I knew that Muslims around the world believe that if you are an apostate, you are punishable by death. Now, the circumstances may differ. Do you need to be in a Muslim country or not? Some Muslims will disagree on that, but the vast majority of Muslims will all agree that if you are an apostate, in other words, if you leave Islam, you're given a little bit of time to repent, and if you don't, then you are punishable by death.
Now, why do Muslims believe around the world that apostates deserve death? To answer that question, we should go to what the Muslim sources say. And this is something the media is simply missing. If they want to ask a question, they simply go to their local mosque leader and ask the question. No, if you want to know what Islam teaches, you go to the Muslim sources. You go to the Quran. You go to the Hadith. That's where we learn what Islam teaches on the issue of apostasy.
If you've just tuned in, you're listening to The Cross and the Crescent, the radio show of Acts 17 Apologetics Ministries, where we discuss the phenomenon of Islam and the Christian response. We're discussing the Rifka Bari case and apostasy in Islam. Does Islam call for the death of apostates? Now, in order to understand what Islam teaches and commands about anything, the first thing you're supposed to do is turn to the Muslim holy book, the Quran. And when we do that in the case of apostasy, we turn to the Quran, chapter 4, verse 89, which states, "They desire that you should disbelieve as they have disbelieved," talking to the Muslims now, "so that you might be all alike. Therefore, take not from among them friends until they fly their homes in Allah's way. But if they turn back," in other words, if they leave Islam, "then seize them and kill them wherever you find them." Now, this seems pretty clear to me. It seems like it's clearly saying if someone accepts Islam and then turns back, seize them and kill them. In other words, kill the apostates. But some would argue that this is ambiguous. If they are to argue that the Quran is ambiguous in this sense, then the next thing anyone would do would be to turn to Ahadith, or Muhammad's sayings, about this issue.
And this is an important fact to keep in mind. Muslims don't simply believe in the Quran. This is not sola scriptura. Whatever the Quran says, that's the only consideration. Muslims also believe in following the Sunnah of Muhammad. These are Muhammad's words and deeds, which are recorded in the Hadith. And these are authoritative for Muslims as well. And the Hadith, I'll say, are simply far more clear on almost any topic than the Quran is. And when we turn to the Hadith, we find over and over and over again that Muhammad commanded his followers to kill apostates. The most reliable collection of Ahadith, according to Muslims, is Sahih al-Bukhari. We open up Sahih al-Bukhari, number 6922, and we read, "Whoever changed his Islamic religion, then kill him." How could Muhammad be any more clear than that? If it's at all unclear, we can go to the other top collection of Ahadith, which is Sahih Muslim. And here we find in number 4154, Muhammad stood up and said, "The blood of a Muslim who bears the testimony that there is no God but Allah and I am his messenger may be lawfully shed only in case of three persons: the one who abandons Islam and deserts the community, and the married adulterer, and life for life." So Muhammad here gives three instances where a person who has become a Muslim may be killed. And the first one on the list is an apostate, someone who leaves Islam. And this is the same thing we find over and over again in the Muslim sources. One of the other main collections of Ahadith is Sunan Ibn Majah. In number 2535, we read again, "The Messenger of Allah said, whoever changes his religion, execute him." In Malik's Muwatta, we read, "The Messenger of Allah said, if someone changes his religion, then strike off his head." So Muhammad is commanding his followers to behead people who leave Islam. In another collection of Ahadith, Al-Bayhaqi, we read, "A woman named Rumman apostatized. Then the Prophet ordered that it would be better that she be offered Islam again and then repent. Otherwise, she should be executed." Now, there are many collections of Ahadith, and we have tons of narrations that we could go into. But what we find is, over and over again, Muhammad commands his followers to kill apostates, and we even find instances during Muhammad's lifetime when apostates are killed. For instance, his follower Mu'adh ibn Jubal, who, according to Muhammad, was one of his greatest teachers of the Quran, when he showed up to an area where he was sent as a leader by Muhammad, when he shows up to the Yemen, he finds a Jewish apostate, someone who had been a Jew, converted to Islam, and then left. And Mu'adh says, "I will not sit down until this man has been killed. This is the ruling of Allah, and it's the ruling of the Messenger of Allah." And this man was killed. So even during Muhammad's time, we find his followers killing people simply for leaving Islam. This is what we find over and over and over again in the Hadith, and we never find anything telling Muslims not to kill apostates.
So, in summary, when you look at the Quran, it says very clearly, kill apostates. But even if that were ambiguous, you'd go to the Ahadith to see what they say and what Muhammad said about this matter. What we find is that all six major collections of Ahadith, including other collections of Hadith like Bayhaqi and Muwatta Imam Malik, all call for the death of apostates. In none of these books is anything presented to the contrary. But let's say someone said, let's throw out all of that. What do we find Muhammad saying? Muhammad says, if you're going to listen to anyone other than him about Islam, you should turn to the Salaf, or in other words, the first generations of Muslims, and the rightly guided caliphs, or the four caliphs who came after Muhammad. And we find that in those cases, all those people as well supported death to apostates. In fact, the first leader of Islam after Muhammad, his name was Abu Bakr. He's considered the first rightly guided caliph. He had an entire war against apostates, 10 major battles against which he sent his topmost general to fight against apostates. Now, let's just say someone is being extremely stubborn and wants to throw out all of this. Well, there are four schools of Islamic jurisprudence, and all four of them agree that Islam calls for the death of apostates. So we have every single possible measure of information telling us that you have to kill apostates according to Islam.
So we look at the teachings of the Quran. It calls for the deaths of apostates. We look at the teachings of the Hadith. Muhammad told his followers to kill apostates, and Muslims during his time were carrying out this penalty. We turn to the early Muslim community after Muhammad and the rightly guided caliphs. All of them called for the deaths of apostates. We turn to all four schools of Islamic jurisprudence. These are the four schools that interpret Sharia law. All of them call for the deaths of apostates. And so given all this evidence, we can see why modern Muslim scholars know that Islam calls for the deaths of apostates. For instance, one of Islam's greatest 20th century scholars, Abul Ala Maududi, says this: to everyone acquainted with Islamic law, it is no secret that according to Islam, the punishment for a Muslim who turns to kufr, kufr is unbelief, the punishment for a Muslim who turns to kufr is execution. Doubt about this matter first arose among Muslims during the final portion of the 19th century as a result of speculation. Otherwise, for the full 12 centuries prior to that time, the total Muslim community remained unanimous about it. So for 12 centuries, Muslims were completely united on the fact that if you leave Islam, you have to die. And it's only modern Muslims who deny this. And why do they deny it? It's because they're being influenced by the West.
So when we turn to the Rifka Bari case then, and we see, is this girl justified in fearing her parents when they threaten her with death? The answer is resounding yes. Yes, of course she's justified in fearing her parents, because that is what Islam has always taught to do, to kill the apostates. Now, in my case, when I was coming to Christianity, I was a part of Islam that was a very peaceful sect. In fact, some people consider it so far off in this sense that it must not even be Muslim because it is so liberal about being peaceful. Also, there's some issues with eschatology for my sect of Islam, but regardless, when I was coming to Islam, I didn't worry about my family turning to kill me. I did worry about other people and what they would say about my conversion to Christianity. And in fact, within weeks after becoming a Christian, I did have a death threat given to me, issued to me physically, saying that I was going to die soon. This is the kind of information that I feel I should share as a Muslim who left Islam and became a Christian. And I understand then where Rifka is coming from when she is fearing her parents and her family, which comes from a much more conservative, a much more traditional sect of Islam, where killing apostates is something found throughout its history.
So given the evidence that we've examined, how can Muslims in the West deny the fact that Muhammad commanded his followers to kill apostates? Well, I find that whenever a Muslim tells you that Islam doesn't call for killing those who leave Islam, there are three possibilities. One, it's possible that that Muslim knows absolutely nothing about Islam. He may have never studied what the Quran says or what the Hadith declare. So he might genuinely believe that Islam promotes freedom of religion simply out of ignorance. Second, some Muslims in the West have been thoroughly westernized. In other words, they've been raised all of their lives with Western values such as freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and then they interpret Islam and the Muslim texts through those lenses. And so they sort of ignore all the passages that are inconsistent with Western values. So yes, some Muslims really believe that Islam does not call for the deaths of apostates because they've been so influenced by the West. And finally, some Muslims know that Islam calls for the deaths of apostates and tell you that it doesn't because they're trying to deceive you. In Islam, Muslims are allowed to deceive you if it entails a benefit for the Muslim community. Now, there are various reasons that Muslims are allowed to deceive non-Muslims. One of those reasons is if Muslims are in a state of war. However, in Islam, war is not just physical battle. According to the Quran and other Muslim sources, there can be wars of words, wars of discussions about religion. And so what we find in the West are many Muslims, even Muslim leaders, who will not hesitate to misrepresent and distort the teachings of Islam so that Islam doesn't get a bad reputation in the West. So we have to be very clear here. And if we want to know what Islam teaches, we often have to go directly to the Muslim sources. And here the Muslim sources are simply clear on this issue. Apostates are in danger. And for converts like Rifka Bari, the situation that they're in is similar to the situation of Christians in the first century. Now, this is interesting. I left atheism and became a Christian. I was in no danger. Many people who convert to Christianity in the West are in no danger at all. But for people like Rifka, the situation is very similar to the situation of first century Christians in that in the first century, whether you were Jew or Gentile, if you said Jesus Christ is Lord, you were in trouble. Your life was in danger. But what this means is that people who are willing to do that, who are willing to put their lives on the line, all for Jesus Christ, often become very, very powerful Christians.
Earlier, I mentioned that there were three things that were keeping me from openly and freely accepting Christianity. The first was social ramifications of my acceptance of Christianity. In other words, my family would leave me. The second was shirk, or the fear that I would be committing an unforgivable sin if I became Christian. And finally, the fear of dying because of my apostasy. Now, what we find then is that when Christians are, when people are accepting Christianity, families get broken. People receive death threats. But this is what we find happening in the Bible. We find that Jesus has said similar things in the book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 29. He says, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So Jesus says that for the gospel, you may have to leave family and you may have to face persecution. But this is the good news, that you will receive many, many times more and eternal life in the life to come. So Rifka, this message is for you. Take heart. Christ has foreseen what would happen in your life, and he's given you the good news ahead of time. And this is why Rivka's case seems to be one in which we see her potentially receiving a family 100 times as great as the one she left, because she's going to a family of Christians. If she should choose to accept them, they've opened their arms to her.
So we've looked at the Rifka Bari case today, and again, Rifka Bari's supporters are claiming that she's in danger and that she must be defended. People who support Islam are denying this, saying that Islam does not call for the death penalty for apostates. Now, we've looked at the evidence. We've gone to the Muslim sources, and we found over and over and over again, Muhammad commanded his followers to kill people like Rifka. So is she in danger? Of course she's in danger. And what this means is that those of us who are able to help and support Rifka and to make sure that she is not killed for her choice to follow Jesus Christ, we certainly, certainly need to do everything in our power to help her.
Well, I hope you've enjoyed today's show. I hope you've learned from today's show. If you'd like to hear more about apostasy in Islam, please visit our website, www.answeringmuslims.com. Again, that's www.answeringmuslims.com. There we have an extensive series on the issue of apostasy. You can watch videos, as well as you can support our ministry. We do need your help supporting this ministry. If you'd like to hear more of these radio shows, you can click on a button on the left of our website, which says Support Acts 17 Radio. You have been listening to The Cross and the Crescent, the radio show of Acts 17 Apologetics Ministries, where we discuss the phenomenon of Islam and the Christian response. Now take all this that we talked about today, the apostasy issues and things about Islam and Christianity, and don't keep them to yourselves. Go talk to your friends and continue to go out explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. May the Lord bless you tremendously.